in Matthew chapter 26. We'll be reading from God's Word, verses 57 through 68. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 57. This is part of what we hope to consider in this morning's sermon as we return to the meditations upon the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we find Him arrested and taken before the high priests, the beginning of His trials. It's a long procedure, but we'll consider this first portion. So Matthew 26, beginning in verse 57. And when they had laid hold on Jesus, led Him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed Him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in, and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put Him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God, and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held His peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless, I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face, and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? And thus far, may God bless the reading and the further proclamation of his own infallible word. As we begin to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day, and being mindful of this great privilege to come around the elements of bread and wine that speak in a powerful and clear way of the suffering and death of our dear Lord and Savior, we return then to the theme of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've been with us for a while, you know that we first looked at the sufferings of Christ concerning His humiliation, because that word really encompasses the totality of the life of the Lord Jesus. His simple fact that He came upon this earth in the form of a man shows that His sufferings began in terms of humiliation in the very womb of His mother. And of course, we see humiliation culminating not only on Calvary's cross, but in His burial, where He who is the author of life enters the realm of death. But then we also considered the sufferings of Christ regarding His betrayal, that He had a familiar friend who became an evil foe and turned Him over with a kiss, declared to His enemies who He was, that He would be arrested. And then we looked also at his great sorrow in Gethsemane. We chose that word because God's word says that Christ himself said, "My sorrow is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And we saw that there he suffered the sufferings of anticipation of all that was about to come. It's like he suffered everything on the cross before it even happened, because he knew it would happen. And he suffered the apathy of his disciples who were nearby but went to sleep, and therefore he suffered loneliness. He was treading the winepress alone. And then we saw from there the suffering of being forsaken last time. That not only his familiar friend Judas became a betrayer, but brave Peter became a denier, and even loving John became a coward. And all the other apostles became as those who fled from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we enter the season of the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a sequence of them, because he's before Annas and Caiaphas, and then he's taken before Pilate, who takes him to Herod, and then Herod returns him to Pilate. It's a judgment that has two phases to it, a judgment before the church of the day and a judgment before the government of the day. A judgment before the religious authorities and before the civil authorities. And in all of these, there's this overarching reality that Jesus is suffering judgment. The fact that he's under judgment. And we'll just select three of them to speak of, three elements of suffering under judgment that are connected here. And the Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll continue in regards to his suffering judgment, looking at a few others. But the ones we single out today is the fact of being arrested. Jesus suffered arrest. There's great suffering in suffering arrest. Even if you're guilty, there's of course that sense of pain. I was caught. There's that sense of shame. They think I'm a criminal. And the suffering only increases when you are not the right man or woman. And there's that sense of offense. And that sense of your dignity having stolen away, having been stolen from you. But Jesus suffered arrest. We'll look also at what followed in this arrest, that he suffered false witnesses. There was this repertoire of people who were coming one after another saying false things about the Lord Jesus. And they were all false. There was nothing true that they were saying, because of course there was nothing that Jesus ever done that was criminal, that could be truthful. And that led, of course, to the false accusation that Jesus is a blasphemer. That's false. That's not true. And so there's a suffering to all of that. We hope to talk about how when they choose Barabbas over Jesus, that Christ is suffering rejection. They are choosing a murderer in the place of the life giver. They're choosing a man who's truly a criminal over a man who's also God, holy, undefiled. Your sense of justice would be greatly, greatly hurt if people were to choose a base criminal over you. You see, this is what I mean, the suffering of rejection. There's also the suffering of cruelty, because like the last few words we read about being spat upon and being buffeted and being smitten, all of that is cruelty in the judgment that will find a great apex upon the cross. And we'll speak of the beginning of these cruelties and also the beginning of mockery. But today, we'll just look briefly, really, at these first three points: the suffering of arrest, the suffering of false witness, and then of false accusation. Just to have these three elements upon our hearts as we think in a general way of what God's Word teaches about judgment itself and why it would have wounded the heart and soul of the Lord Jesus so. And so let us begin by looking at the thought that Jesus suffered arrest. And it's in the very first verse that we read, and they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas. It's this laying hold on Jesus that is the focus of our first point. They laid hold on Jesus. In our days, we would imagine them putting Christ against a car or against a wall or even on the ground with their hands placed back. And the police usually has that rough voice. He doesn't speak in gentle ways when he's arresting someone. There's a voice of authority. There's a voice of command. There has to be a disarmament. There has to be a place where this person can't run. That's why it's usually against a wall or against a car. Maybe you've gone by a car and you've seen that, where the person has his hands and he's just pressed upon his car. There's no gentility there. There's no gentlemanliness there. The police is not there trying to make you feel good. He's there with authority. He's there with power. And this is the one element. When a man or woman is arrested, there's already a judgment that has been taken place. There's a judgment that has to happen. But the reason they can come with such forcefulness, with such certainty, is that as much as they know, they realize it is safer to do this and maybe even be wrong than to allow this man to go free and become a greater danger. You know, the moment of arrest, there's this judgment from the soldiers, from today's police force. They're basically saying this: we need to protect the innocent, and this is the safest measure to do. By all that we know about this fellow, there's such a danger, there's such a peril, he is such a menace, he is such a troublemaker, such a nuisance, that it's better to do this. And later we'll do the whole fullness of the judgment. See, there's always that element of doubt. Yes, that's why there has to be a formal trial. But there's enough knowledge in the minds of those in authority that they're considering that this is safer to do. This is literally what they were doing. They believed that Christ was such a troublemaker, such a threat, such a danger to society, that instead of leaving him out and putting society in danger and jeopardy, we will put him under arrest. The arrest itself is already the form of a judgment and a pronouncement. But it's like a temporary phase where those who are enacting that know that if the full procedures follows through, there's a possibility that the man or the woman is innocent. But this is so serious that we need to let this happen. And so in the case of Christ, because it was absolutely uncalled for, in the sense that Christ, of all men and women who had ever lived, troublemaker, I don't think feeding 5,000 people comes from someone who is able to be dangerous to society. A peril and a menace? Yes, the devils who came upon the souls of the poor people of Israel in the days, those devils were menaces and peril and corrupt into society. But Christ delivered those poor souls from such evil spirits. That in and of itself, they'll see those works of Christ pronounced. There's no such danger in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might as well go and arrest that old man who seems to be harmless. He is more dangerous in society, and that old lady or that young man, because of the sins that they have in their hearts. Yes, they have a danger in society. And when you put it in this parallel, beloved, you and I are a great peril and danger in this society compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you and I may be living a few more minutes, and a lie may usher forth from your voice and from your heart, which makes you more dangerous in this society than the Lord Jesus ever was. So that when we compare what was happening, them arresting Jesus, it was such a nonsense that every single one of us would be worthy to be arrested and put behind bars so that the world wouldn't hear or see you or me acting sinful. But the Lord lets us all be free. And he allowed himself to be laid hold on and further to be led away to Caiaphas. And that's when the judgment proper began. And so in our second point, we see that the Lord Jesus, having been taken to Caiaphas, suffered this process of false witnesses. Now notice how there's this abundance of false witnesses present. In verse 59 it says, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death." Now here we find it singular witness, but we know it had to be at least two. He's using false witness as a title. If they had found two who would agree among themselves, that would be sufficient. But in verse 60 it says, "But found none." That made it where they had to find others. And so the text says, "Though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At last came two false witnesses." Now, before you think that this is that they were agreeing among themselves, that's not even really the fact. In Mark 15:59, it says that the two did not agree. They really couldn't find any who would agree just precisely to be official witnesses. And in the text, we find here that what they finally said and what Caiaphas used to then bring forth out of Christ an answer is in verse 61, that they would have said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Well, what was false about that? We remember that this is related to the life of Christ because we remember this thing about the temple being destroyed and in 3 days it being built again. Well, the false thing about it is that they're saying that he, the Lord Jesus, said he would destroy the temple, making it into some kind of terrorist in that society. Jesus never said that he would destroy the temple. He would just say that upon the destruction of the temple, that he would have the power to restore it in 3 days. And we understand that he was meaning the temple of his body. The temple itself was destroyed. Never God cared for in the modern days to rebuild it. He wasn't meaning the physical temple. He was meaning the physical temple of his body. But their false accusation, their false witness was that Christ would be like some form of terrorist who would come with an army and somehow destroy with the powers of Babylon, who finally was the kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar, who did destroy the temple in those days. So that was the suffering of false witnesses. And beloved, here, just enter the realm of Christ. Think of yourself in a court proceeding. You're already there, having been arrested with no true charges, but in the minds of all those accusers, they think it's you, that you would have done the crime. And so you're now sitting there as the defendant, and they're heaping false accusations upon you. And everything you hear, it sounds similar to what maybe would have happened, but it's false. It has a wrong connection to it. Wouldn't that hurt you? Wouldn't it hurt to see the hatred in the hearts of these people towards you? Wouldn't it hurt to see that they're bent upon your death? These people that you were seeing, they would jump upon you if they could with their own fists and put you to death. And they're doing it with words to begin with. But Jesus was suffering the false witnesses. And then that led to the suffering of false accusations. So in our third point, we focus upon, as the high priest sees that Christ is silent regarding all those false witnesses, he says in verse 63, "I adjure thee by the living God," he's putting Christ under oath, and he says, "that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God." And they understood that the Messiah had a divine element to him. You see, that's what they had been now suspecting, that this is who Christ claims to be. This is what they want to derive from him, so that if he says yes, they can accuse him of blasphemy. See, anyone living in those days, or even today, if they are to walk up to anyone and say, "I am the Messiah, I am Jesus," well, that soul is committing what is called blasphemy. Blasphemy is not only a lie, but it's a lie about something that is sacred. Or it is also saying something evil about God, which is also a lie, and it's about something sacred. See, blasphemy is not just a lie, but that's the root of it. But it's a lie against that which is most holy. It's like desecrating the holy of holies of God. And this is what Jesus was being accused. And Jesus answered, number one, positively. Because when Jesus says, "Thou hast said," this could be considered to a degree of an indirect way to very directly saying yes. Jesus is not being mysterious here. Jesus is not trying to confuse Caiaphas. His very reaction shows how he understood that Jesus answered, "Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." But Jesus didn't just give a positive answer. He gave a prophetical reference. And so he said, "Hereafter," so from this moment on, "you shall see the Son of Man," who is himself, "sitting on the right hand of power," which is the very authority of God, "and coming in the clouds of heaven." And this is, remember, that reference to Daniel that speaks of the Son of Man, who was that Messiah, who had this overarching authority whom God would send. Jesus is saying, without any kind of measurements of or any kind of haziness, saying, "I am the Messiah." And verse 65, you could say, is the false accusations. The high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy." What else do we need to hear? What other witnesses do we need? And then verse 66 is the consensus of the Sanhedrin. They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." And the reason they said that is because we find in Leviticus 24:16 that blasphemy was punishable by death. Well, of course, the false accusation is that Jesus committed blasphemy. Well, he has not lied, neither has he lied about something sacred. He has said the truth, and he has said the truth about something sacred, which is himself. And so then you have to think, here's Christ, who is bearer of the truth. He's declaring the truth about himself, but he's being called a blasphemer. He is saying, "I am truly the Messiah," and they are saying, "You are not," and so you are committing blasphemy. And this is what I mean by the sufferings of false accusation. Boys and girls, imagine if you maybe have felt this by now. Sometimes things happen, parents don't see, and it just seems obvious that one child is the one that did the greater sin, or even the sin itself, but the other child is blaming the other. Parents become confused. And there are moments where one may receive the discipline who is perfectly innocent, while the other one goes out free, committing now a greater sin because he's allowing his sibling to suffer in his place when he or she deserves it. That's now deception. That is lack of love. But if you're the one who received that discipline, it hurts. Not only the discipline hurts, but it hurts to think, my brother or my sister doesn't even care. He's letting me receive this discipline that belongs to him. Often that hurts in the heart more than what hurts outside in the spanking, if that's the discipline enacted. It hurts. And the Lord Jesus was not only going to receive the spanking in the place of people, he was going to receive death. So, little children, it's not that someone would discipline you when someone else deserves it, but it's that you would be executed when somebody else deserves it. And the reason we need to study this, beloved, is that you and I are the ones who deserve the execution. You and I are the ones who deserve to receive the just judgment and its condemnation and go to hell forever and ever because of our sins. But in these judgments, the Lord Jesus, it's not, even as you and I are trying to make it sound like it was him, it's Jesus who in his silence was receiving all that discipline. And he was about to go to the cross, the culmination of it, where he would give his life as a ransom for many. You know, parents, you might be like ours. We have children who often ask, why did Jesus have to die for me? Well, this is the answer. If Jesus had not died for us, we would have to die. And Jesus was taking the place of his own, voluntarily. It wasn't that God the Father was tricked by our deceptions. God the Father knew that the sins were ours, but he placed them upon his Son. And so this is where we have to also pause. And in closing, I do say closing, but I do not mean that it will be just a few minutes. It'll be at least 15 more minutes of this sermon. What we hope to do now is just look at this overarching theme of judgment, that Jesus suffered judgment. What does that mean? And what can help us enter the world of Christ while he was on the cross suffering? Now, this is what's important. He wasn't suffering, after all, only human and earthly judgment, be it religious and be it civil. That was the earthly proceedings, but Christ was receiving on that day divine judgment upon him. And God was using the religious proceedings and using the civil authorities and even using that place called Calvary where Christ would be considered a curse, because Christ was not under judgment just of men that would pain his heart greatly, but he was suffering judgment under his Father that would pain his heart more and infinitely. We cannot use enough words to say, beloved, what this suffering was like. But we can look at what judgment is about to help us enter that place of suffering and understand something. So we'll look basically at three things regarding suffering. First, we'll look at the very author, not suffering, I mean judgment, the suffering of judgment. First, we'll just look at the author of judgment, to whom judgment belongs, and then secondly, why judgment, and then thirdly, looking at the purpose of judgment. What is it for? So we need to begin with the author. It's the one to whom judgment belongs. And in Job 12, verse 23, we read, he, meaning God, increaseth nations and destroyeth them. He enlarges the nations and straighteneth them again. Job is declaring that God is the author of judgment. And he has all the right to inflict it, because only he is a righteous being who knows all things and truly knows the heart. See, God needs no witnesses. He doesn't need two people coming and saying, look what he said or did. God sees your heart, and that's enough. And he knows what's in the heart. He knows what's in the motives. And so what we find is God manifesting this prerogative of his in many different ways. Let's look at how God inflicts his judgment in terms of people. Well, he does it individually. He can judge one person, like Cain was cursed of God, and like Canaan, and like Achan. But God can also judge groups of people, like when Korah sinned and all that band of men round about him. The earth opened and they all fell in to the big chasm. God was judging not just Korah, the ringleader, but all those who followed them. And we find in God's word where God judges the enemies of believers. Again, it doesn't have to be just one, the ringleader. It can be many. And Jeremiah 30, verse 16 says, "Therefore, all they that devour thee," see, all they that devour thee, meaning his people, "shall be devoured, and all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity, and they that spoil thee shall be spoiled, and all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey." It's encouraging to know that God will judge in a group way the enemies of his church and his people. That's one of the encouragements, if ever there's persecution to your own heart, to know, yes, they are judging me and I am suffering under all of this, but there will be great peril to their souls and body. Right now my body's in danger, but since Christ is my Lord, my soul is safe. God has also chosen not only to judge individually or groups of people, but also whole and entire nations. We know that Egypt is one great example. When Moses was telling Pharaoh to let my people go, all those 10 plagues, it was God judging Egypt. And also we find God judging the Edomites as a nation, the Ammonites as a nation, the Canaanites. And what's interesting is we find, and this would be figurative, because these are not real people, but they are symbols of evil powers, and devils are behind them, false gods. We find God judging even false gods. And one passage that shows this is Numbers 33:4, referring again, while God is judging Egypt, he speaks of judging their gods. Numbers 33:4 says, "For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them. Upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments." And we find this so clearly in other events. I just want to bring one as an illustration. Remember Samson. Boys and girls, always remember how Samson was a very strong, the strongest that we hear of, judge that God used in the book of Judges. And while the Philistines were harassing and causing God's people Israel to suffer, Samuel was like a one-man army as a judge, but also as a king, as it were. And you'll remember that when he is about to die, and he had already been made blind, the people assemble in Dagon's temple. It is full of people on a tier that would be above the ground floor, and there would be the ground floor. And they are all giving glory to their false god Dagon, thinking that he's the one who made Samson be their prisoner. And then after they drank and they were all with that drunken spirit, they said, "Bring Samson that we may just laugh and heap scorn upon him." And Samson comes blinded, being taken by people, and he comes before those two pillars. Now remember, see what's happening. It's not just people who will be judged, it's the god of that people. That was Dagon's temple, and Dagon's statue would have been there. And you know how it ends, where he gives one more prayer to the Lord that his strength would come back to him. And as he pushes those two pillars away and the house of Dagon falls, the text says that never he killed more people than during that one last event. And that was a judgment upon Dagon himself. They had been giving glory to a god that now is buried under the ruins, evoked by their very captor and the one whom they captivated. No, the Lord is the one who inflicts judgment. Even if men think they have that strength, God is always above that. We also find different ways that God has. He shows his authority in bringing forth judgment in the ways that he does it. He has brought forth judgment by famine, by making it whereby there's not much rain, so there's not much food. We can trace some of the famines in the Bible, not just elements of providence, but where God is literally seeking to judge a people. And then, of course, we remember the flood. He uses famine. He uses water by the flood. And when Noah was told to build the ark, that was judgment that was going to come upon the world. God uses enemies. And we know also that God uses even plagues. When David sinned and didn't trust God and counted the people, he wanted to know how many people he had. There was an element of pride. There was an element of, I want to know how strong and powerful my kingdom is. And there was some direct command from the Lord that he really ought not to do that. We don't know for sure if God told him not to count and he did, or if it was simply in his heart he didn't trust the Lord, so he counted. But the Lord sends Gad, the prophet, who says this to him: "Shall 7 years of famine come upon thee in thy land, or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee, or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land?" David was given the choice between three means of judgment: plagues, enemies, or famine. And you'll remember that he chose plagues. One of the most sad ways by which God judges a people is a famine of sorts, but not of rain and food, but a famine of God's word. In Amos 8, verse 11 says, "Behold, a day comes, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Amos 8:11. What a sad means of judgment, where people would not have access to God's word. And you could say in many ways that if in a church there is a pew and there are pews and there's a pulpit, there are Bibles, but preachers are, instead of preaching Christ and him crucified, are telling stories or political events, that is judgment. Because there's a famine of the word. There are ways that God brings judgment by ways of sorrows. Psalm 32:10, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked." Ezekiel 24:23, "Ye shall pine away for your iniquities and mourn one toward another." And he brings what God's word calls desolation, destruction. Ezekiel 33:29, "Then shall they know that I am the Lord when I have laid the land most desolate because of all their abominations." So that what we know for sure is places that even today are still a heap only of ruins, that is a symbol, a proof of God's judgment upon those places. And then remember that for his people, there would be this climax, if they wouldn't repent, that God would inevitably send them captive to another land. That was like the ultimate judgment for his people. In Deuteronomy 28:41, "Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity." And then in a spiritual sense, we can speak of the abandonment of God. All those people who say they don't want God, there is a time that God may bring judgment and say, "Fine, I will leave you to your desires." It's what he did to Ephraim, Hosea 4:17. "Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone." Ephraim was one of the names for the northern tribe of Israel. And it's precisely what happened. God never brought Israel back. They mixed with the Syrians and became the Samaritans, who were idolatrous people still. Here, a big warning, beloved. If you're someone who has been delaying repentance and faith, a time of judgment may come when the Lord says, "If you need me not, I will leave you alone." If your heart this very moment is found where there are no proddings for Christ and you're happy, I pray that the Lord would bring a holy terror to your heart, that you would imagine, not imagine, but that you would know that those are elements of judgment. No single human has the authority to say it will be continuous and eternal. The very fact you're alive shows that God is being merciful. But a lack of interest in Christ, having heard who he is, a lack of earnest in your heart that you would seek him while he may be found. See, while he may be found, because one day he won't be. And I pray that even what we'll talk about would be still true of you. Every day that you're still alive, it's not, even if you have no heart for the Lord, yes, there's an element of judgment, but there's still mercy mixed into it. This is what's so amazing about God being the author of judgment. It's never judgment point blank while you live until there is death, and then there's no more chances. But this is why it's important to have this clear in your heart. Judgment, therefore, is of God, and he inflicts it in many ways and in different groups of people. But then let me ask this question. Why is it that God sends forth judgment? Well, in what we find in God's word, it's always connected to disobedience, especially idolatry, when you have, instead of God as a true God, any other kind of false god. Jeremiah 16:18, "And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things." And beloved, we live in days in which earthly things and materialism and things of feelings and pleasures are the gods of the day. And you see, as it were, the carcasses of these false idols all throughout the world. And if that's how you're living, then you're in danger of judgment, because that's what Jesus, God, judges people for. He judges people for committing sins, often with that intensity of greatness to it, immorality or murder. One thing that is very sobering to anyone who's in leadership is that when leaders sin, there is very often judgments connected to the very leaders. Like we gave the example of David. He counted the people. He was the leader of Israel, and even Israel suffered punishment, along, of course, with his own heart, to see his people suffering so greatly. One reason we find very clearly about judgment coming is complaining against God. In Numbers 14:29, "Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me." That ought to give each one of us a great fear, to be careful what comes out of our lips. When you complain against God, that's one sin being noted for judgment from God. And of course, despising the word of God is connected with judgment. But note this one thing. We find it so often in Scripture, that when God sends forth his judgment, it is always mixed with mercy. Now, sometimes it's mixed with mercy and God doesn't say it, but it's obviously mixed in mercy because God is saying it and people are still alive. And so when someone hears a judgment of God because of a certain sin and they're still alive, it is his mercy, because he's giving you time to repent. And there are times that God makes this abundantly clear, like Jeremiah 4:27, "For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end." This is what I mean about mercy mixed with the judgment. Again in Amos 9:8, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord." And so this is why we find Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed, but not Zoar. It's spared. Yes, because of Lot, but it's all the people there too. And we find Noah being spared. But all those years that he was building the ark, it was God's mercy mixed with his judgment, that people would believe and enter that place of safety. And so we find at least these two elements. I'll leave the third one about the very purposes of God's judgment. For next Lord's Day, as we also go back to the theme of judgment. But I want to conclude with connecting all that we've talked about, at least some of this, with the suffering of Jesus. Jesus suffering judgment. Well, I told you the reasons for which judgment comes. Jesus never committed any sin. He was never an idolater, never an immoral man, or a murderer. Yes, he was a leader, but he never sinned as a leader. He never complained against God. He never despised the word, but he was judged. And I just mentioned that God is the very author of judgment, and Jesus is God. You see here the humiliation where Christ is entering a realm over which he has power and control. Jesus is the very author of judgment, but he's entering the realm of judgment. This is part of that whole great humiliation of Christ, where he came under the law and he's making himself submissive to the law, being treated as one who would have broken the law but didn't. Now, I mentioned how God mixes mercy with his judgment. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is receiving these false witnesses and false accusations and being arrested, and soon he will receive all this cruelty of being spat upon and buffeted and mocked and then nailed to the tree. Beloved, you trace Calvary from beginning to end, you don't find any mercy whatsoever being offered to the Lord Jesus. Jesus was not going to be spared by the Father. The reason it was dark is because he was sensing a spiritual abandonment of his own Father. All of those ways that we spoke of, Christ was suffering judgment. He was suffering the thirst that comes with famine. He was suffering enemies because they were all round about him and they all hated him without cause. He was suffering as what we could call a plague, in a sense speaking, because you read the description of his heart being like wax within him and his tongue tied to the roof of his mouth, and he sounded like one sick man. He was suffering the famine of the word because he spoke to the Father and he did not hear him speak back. He suffered great sorrows, many sorrows. Ezekiel 24:23 says, "Ye shall pine away from your iniquities and mourn one toward another." Jesus was pining away and he was mourning. He was receiving desolation. He was receiving destruction upon him. He was being captive by men, and captive as it were by Satan, and soon to be captive as it were by death. I say as it were because it wasn't continuous, but it was captive for those 3 days. Jesus was suffering captivity, that height of judgment for Israel. And he was feeling that height of judgment for any soul to be finally abandoned by God. Christ felt that too. And this will be made even more evident when Christ is there to be chosen between a criminal and himself, and they just choose a criminal. He's feeling abandoned by God and men. This is what I mean, beloved, a meditation on Jesus suffering judgment. And not a single sin for which he was suffering was his own. Now notice the twist. He suffered false witnesses and false accusations. It was so proper that they were false because they couldn't be true. But the sins for which Jesus was suffering were very true. And beloved, this is where you and I have to ask the Lord for help to prepare our hearts for next Lord's Day. All the sins that you and I have committed, if you are someone who's professed him and you want to live for him and you want to be part of the Lord's Supper, all those sins, Jesus suffered truly for them. He was falsely accused, but he wasn't dying for false sins. And you are the witness. It's not a false witness. And when you confess your sins, you yourself are agreeing, "Yes, Lord, I have sinned those sins." And this is where we prepare our hearts. "Lord Jesus, then cleanse me and pardon me." And then, since, beloved, one portion that has to happen at the Lord's Supper, a sense of gratitude and a sense of joy and a sense of wonder that Christ did not do what he did compelled by the Father or by angels or by his own dignity. He did what he did voluntarily out of love for the Father and out of love for his church. This is why even as we come with a sadness for our sin, we must come with a great joy for our Savior. Because at the end of the day, even having suffered all he did, he's not a captive of the grave. He's not stuck to the cross any longer. He sits enthroned at the right of the Father. And he bids you and me to come and to partake of these elements and remember his death until he comes. So may the Lord be pleased in finding in you and me a heart that understands what his sufferings are all about and that humbly comes before him with a contrite heart but great gratitude for what he has done. And keep your eyes focused upon the Lord Jesus. It's the only and right preparation as we come before him. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank thee. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for having suffered judgment in our behalf. Lord, we thank thee for having undergone all the cruelty and all the pain of the false witnesses and accusations and being arrested. And Lord, we find this great joy in our hearts that it means as we understand the great substitution that we, in having believed in thee and by thy grace, will not be arrested and will not have to sit in fear of thy judgment as if bearing all our guilt and sin. For we know that the Lord Jesus does have it upon himself, had it upon himself. Lord, even as we pray with joy and gratitude, we know, Lord, there may be souls that are searching and wondering if that is a hope that they can have. And Lord, we commend such souls to thee, Lord, that thou would make all things well. If these souls believe in thee, Lord, make it clear to their hearts. Give assurance, Lord, to whom ought to have it. But Lord, to those who perhaps are assured and shouldn't, because they have no true faith, they are not truly thine own yet, we pray, Lord, that thou would open their eyes to see they still stand in danger of their own judgment. And may thy word open their eyes and that they would see in Christ their all. Lord, there may be those among us who know they're not saved. Lord, we pray that thou would graciously move their hearts with a godly fear, that they would be pricked by thy Holy Spirit, that they would repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to confess him with their own lips, either for the first time or again, by coming to the Lord's Supper. But Lord, those souls who have never professed thee publicly, we pray, place in their hearts the desire to do so, that thou would be glorified among us. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.